mess. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 22. Last wonderful book of the chapter in the Bible and of this wonderful book. I hope that, you know, it's at point to parts it becomes tedious. At parts it can actually become, we can become fearful at the things that are going to come upon the earth. But the point is, we looked in last week and in this week, chapter 21, 22, it is a affirmation to us that, first of all, our faith is well-grounded because it's in Christ Jesus. And second of all, that God has everything in his hand. And when the world looks like it's falling apart, there's a Casting Crowns song that says, when you think your world's falling apart, it's actually falling into place. And God is never backed up against a corner or against the wall and just trying to figure things out. He's got it all done. Now, truly, humanity has to walk through some things, but for the believer, we can know that God has all these things in his hand, and we can rest in that. And also let it motivate us to share with others who don't know Jesus, that they too can know the assurance of their salvation and the security that they have in Christ Jesus, no matter what comes. So chapter 22, starting verse 1, says, "And he showed me a pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and out and of the Lamb." And what a beautiful picture. And it becomes very scenic right now, you know, that this, when we talk about the river of life, and it reminds me to go back to what Jesus said to the woman at the well. And he asked, remember the Samaritan woman, he said, "Would you give me some water to drink?" And she kind of looks at him and said, "Why would you ask me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. You don't even know what kind of life I've lived. Why would you bother asking me?" And then Jesus looks at her. And I always think when Jesus confronts people this way, or he doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to just give you some water to drink." No, very tender. He knew she had been hurt. He knew that she was out there at that time of day because of her status, even in her own community. He knew that she just needed the truth. And by the way, he also knew she was ready to hear the truth. And so he, with tender eyes, he said, "There, listen, I need water to drink for my physical, but I want to offer you water that when you drink it, you'll never have to drink again. You'll never thirst again." So we get that wonderful picture here of the streams of water. And where water runs, there's life. Where water is stagnant, there's death. Okay? Don't believe me? Go over to Israel. Sea of Galilee is life all around. Fish everywhere, beautiful stuff. Just follow the Jordan River down to a place called the Dead Sea. And there's not life in that sea at all. And there's nowhere for the water to go. It goes there, it stops. It stagnates. It's what it is. Okay, so even in the Holy Land, you have this wonderful picture of the difference between water that brings life and water that brings death. Okay, so this is the picture that he shows us. This is the pure river of life is flowing from the throne. Again, telling us, I'm going to say this and then we'll move on, that all life comes from God. All life comes from God. And certainly we would say eternal life comes from God alone. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, and I just continue to describe heaven, he says, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing, or for the healing of the nations. Does not mean people are going to be sick there. That's not what he's trying to describe there. Remember, all the former things he already told us last week. All the former things have passed. There's no more sickness, no more death, and no more these things. But someone say, "Well, is that just a symbolic tree?" Don't spiritualize everything to where it loses its value. Just like I don't believe that we're going to be this kind of mystic spirits that just sort of float around without form and void and all that stuff. You're going to be readily identifiable. I think you're going to be, I don't use the word physical because I tie that with this creation, but you're going to be tangible. You're going to be real. I do believe we'll be able to hug each other's necks, as it were, and touch each other and see each other. I also believe that's true of this tree. How wonderful. Think about when you were kids and stuff, and maybe you, either you had them where you grew up or you got to visit somewhere where they had orchards. You remember the orchards and stuff where you have apple orchards or orange groves and stuff like that here in Arizona? We didn't have many apple orchards down here in the valley. But when I was a kid, most of what you know as baseline going both ways was nothing but orange groves. And it was a special thing to find out where they were growing the navel oranges. And you pull over and you just walk through the groves and you grab one of those big old orange juicy things off there and just smear it all over your face as you're eating it and stuff like that. You know, it's just, think about the memories that God gives us in this world, and then think about how wonderful it's going to be in that place that we're just going to get to walk along that river. Those trees are there and we get to, we're going to eat there, I guess, but it's okay. I mean, however that's going to be, it's going to be better than any memory we've ever had. And I love how he gives this wonderful picture for us to see what it's going to be like. And those are places of peace, are they not? When you remember those places as a kid and stuff, the world just sort of vanished. Any trouble you had sort of vanished and stuff. Those are always kind of, for me, mystical places and stuff. And places you just walk in, almost get lost in, but you always knew you were okay. That was a kind of a good feeling of lostness, not in the sense of abandonment, but great memories of those things. And I get that picture here that, just be able to walk along that river and, I'd like a piece of that fruit. You know, it's reminiscent, if you go back to the book of Genesis, where he talked about every tree of the garden you can eat from. Every tree. They're there for you. And I see these trees the same way. They're there for us. God has provided them for us. And if that first couple would have just enjoyed every tree except for the one, things would have been different. But, of course, we know part of God's plan, too. So, yes. Sure.
When I was, in a coma, whatever it was, I've never shared this with anyone. When I read this yesterday, I got chills. I was going to all many different places when I was what I went through. And I was in Russia and there was just weird things. So one of the places that I was, this is it. I was on one side, there was a river, there was on the other side, beautiful green grass, and all the people that had gone before me, my Aunt Sari, Miss Betty, all these people were on the other side. And they were having, they were eating, like they were having a picnic.
Uh-huh.
And when I read this, I just went, oh my gosh, I
we don't,
God did something. Yeah. That's all
we don't know how God chooses to reveal himself to us in those times. And those are wonderful, affirming things that God does for us. Don't you believe the Holy Spirit knows exactly what we need at any instant in our life, and he provides those things for whatever reason we need them? He loves us. Why wouldn't he? All right. Thanks for sharing. Yeah. So let's go to verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. Again, referring all the way back to the first garden, when the curse was established against humanity. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So think about it. When we think about heaven, eternal, or there are so many people I want to see, don't you? There's people you want to see. And there's people you've never met that you want to see and go ask them some questions. I don't know if we get to do that, but I'm going to try it, see what happens. But here's the key to heaven. You're eternally in the presence of the Father and the Son. That's an incredible thing. And you don't have to wait in line. He's not Santa Claus that you have to wait in line. Can you imagine our eternal God able to take care of all of us and be with all of us fully and instantaneously without anybody ever waiting in line? And there won't be anybody there more important than anybody else. Everyone there will be a child of God, and he loves all his children. Isn't that a good thought? And he will have more than enough time. Think about it. Eternity. I have one guy said, I don't want to go there for eternity. It's going to be boring. I'll be a bunch of people singing songs and stuff like that forever. It's ever. I don't see heaven as a boring place. I see it as that place which will bring us eternal joy. Whatever's going to happen, there won't be this boredom. There won't be a regret. There won't be pain. There won't be depression. There won't be anything. It will be, as best we can understand, eternal joy will be our existence. And that joy, think about this, and that joy will never diminish. This side of heaven, our joy goes like this. Just be honest, it does. Okay? That side of heaven, it's constant and perfect. Again, that's why the Bible says our minds can't imagine what God has prepared for us. We can't conceive it because we've never experienced that kind of thing before. Okay? Verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. What does the Bible teach us about seeing the face of God? It says no person, no human being can see the face of God and live. From biblical perspective, the one who was closest to actually seeing the face of God recorded in the scripture for us was Moses. And yet he didn't get to see God's full glory. And that's really what that word face means in the Greek, the Hebrew. Told you this before, that word is panim. It's the same way that in the church where it says, and seek his face. The word is panim, and it literally means not so much the physical face, it means his presence. And in this case, it means his glory. We will finally get to see and live within forever the glory of God, and nothing diminishing that. John. I believe the servants and stuff will speak of the angels. And that's what the angels do. They minister and they serve the Lord. So I believe that's who he's referring to there. Good question, though. Yeah.
Maybe they should have used the word angels.
That's why they're, the point is, if you think about it, that's why the angels were created. Okay, that's why they were created. That's why we're referencing them. Now, I'm not sure if these, I was going to say something funny, but you may not get it, but I'll go ahead and say it. This may be that group of people that get there by fire that he talks about, Paul talks about at the judgment seat. Remember, he says there's some, everything will be burnt up and they'll get there as by fire. I told you, those are the people you're going to walk around heaven, and, you know, oh, they've got a sin. They smell like smoke, so you know who they are. All right, never mind. It wasn't that good. All right. Okay. Just think about it. You'll get to see his face, and you'll get to fully experience his presence. And there won't be any leaf blowers. All right. All right. Verse 5. Look at this. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that, going back to what John said, there you have a distinction between the servants, which I believe are the angels, and those redeemed will actually, well, you're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus in that sense, okay? That reign there, by the way, that reign there does not speak of reigning over people. It speaks of a position as a child of God. Okay? And notice here, light. We assume light is produced by the sun. And without the sun, there would be no light. Well, let me tell you, before there was a sun, there was light. All you have to do is read the first part of Genesis. He makes it very clear. First thing he says is, let there be light. Before he created the sun and the moon, those things, now God created the sun and the moon as part of his creative work to regulate things. They regulate light for us. They regulate life for us. They do all those things. But they don't create light. God created light. Does that make sense to you? How he chose to express that light in creation for us would be the sun, the moon, and the star. But they really are, I want you to think about it, they really are an expression of God's creation. They don't create themselves. They don't create light. The sun doesn't create light, nor does the moon, nor does the star. They are an expression of God's creation of light. They are the tools that he created to express light in this creative order. Does that make sense to you? I want you to get that, because you'll get people who will say to you, oh, you can't trust Genesis. I know Jim wanted to go here. We may do that in the future. But you can't really believe the Bible because it's anti-scientific, because there can't be any light without the sun. So, you know, it's a very simple thing. Can you tell me who created the sun? Why did he create the sun? What's the purpose of the sun? Does the sun actually create light, or does it produce or reflect light? You know, so good question. We'll get there sometime. That'd be a good study.
Psalm 139:11-12 just confirms that the darkness shall not hide from me, that the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both.
Yeah.
And I love the way scripture works.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And notice here, where does light come from? The same place that life comes from. The first verse talks about life flowing from the throne of God. Now, how's that expressed? It's expressed in a river. Okay? Where does light come from? The same place. God himself. He is the light. That's why we are allowed to say Jesus is the light of the world. And we are to express, think about this, we are to express the light of Jesus in the way we live our lives. It's not our light. If I would say you need to be a light in your community, I'm not asking you to be your own light. I'm asking you to reflect the light of Christ that's in you. It's his light. It's like when the people use the term anointed or anointing. You have no personal anointing. There's one who's anointed. That's what the word Christ actually means, or Messiah in the Old Testament. It means the anointed one. So when you walk in his anointing, then people will see that anointing all over you and all in you. But it's not yours, it's his. The same way, it's not your light, it's his light. Okay? Everything we have and everything we are as believers is from him. And we have to remember that. It's crucial for us to remember that. Anything less than that would be a man-centered or even a man-made religious expression. Everything should point to Jesus. I think that was in yesterday's writing in chapter 3 where he talked. He condemned sectarianism, which, in other words, I follow so-and-so, and I follow so-and-so, and my church is better than your church, and this group, and he said, no, if Jesus is not the focus, then you're sinning. And matter of fact, he called him immature. It's an immature people who say, I'm just following this guy or this movement or something. If Jesus is not the center and you're not growing in Jesus, then you'll find yourself in trouble following a man or a religious movement or anything like that. So, all right, verse 6 then. Then he said to them, these words are faithful and true. Or said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the whole prophets sent his angel to show his servants these things which should shortly take place. What is he referencing to? Some would say he's referencing to just the first few verses where he describes heaven there. Others would say he's about ready to wrap this whole thing up, and he's referencing to the whole Bible, to the whole book of Revelation, that these things must shortly take place. Others would say he's referencing to the whole Bible. This is a conclusive statement for the whole Bible. You say, what do you lean toward? I lean toward the second reference. I think he's referencing the book of Revelation. Particularly when he says these things must shortly take place. Okay, I don't believe he's just talking about the first five verses there of chapter 22. And I think specifically he's not talking about the whole Bible. Generally, I wouldn't have a problem with that. Okay, but I do think he's specifically talking about what he shared in the book of Revelation. Because again, that is the revelation, that which is shortly to take place. Shortly means, again, Shortly is a relative term. Shortly means what, you know, again, it has reference point by who's expressing it. Like you've all met people who say, well, I'll be over there in just a little bit. 5 hours later, they hadn't showed up. What's a little bit? go on, or you get the, you go in the country and the guy, the old farmer said, well, just go on a bit. Well, a bit for him was 12 miles down the road. A bit for me, if I'm not hitting about a third of a mile, I'm in trouble. Okay, go on over yonder. You know, these. So it's the same thing with shortly. And I think Peter references this in his letter where he says 1,000 days to the Lord, 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day. So shortly is a relative term relative to the one who's setting it. This comes from God. And he's already expressed in his word that he doesn't see time the way we see time. Okay. So these things are going to take place. And then verse 7, if you have your Bible, it has a red letter edition, tells you that it is Jesus who's making this declaration. Behold, I'm coming quickly. By the way, that little phrase there is a phrase of imminence. Okay, that is that his point is that when he comes, he's coming quickly. The point is when he comes, it's going to happen quickly. Okay, I believe all the men who wrote in the New Testament believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means that it could happen at any moment. Now, you might have disagreements with people with the quickly statement. Is he talking about the second coming or is he talking about the rapture of the church? That would have to be on, you know, that person's view of eschatology and stuff. I believe the first event of a quick return of Jesus is the rapture. But he will not come to the earth in the rapture. We will be caught up in the air, according to what the scripture said. His second coming, I remind people, the second coming is not the rapture. Okay? The second coming speaks of when he will come to this earth. Okay? And this verse, by the way, can apply to both. No matter what your eschatology is. It can apply to a quick parousa, snatching away. Parousa means coming. And then you have rapture, which means to be caught up. That can happen like that. Okay, but also there's warning of when he comes, it'll be quickly, and no one and the world itself won't be expecting. Matthew chapter 25, he gives I think three parables. One of them that you're familiar with, I'm sure, is the virgins and the oil. That's not a reference to a rapture. That's completely in reference to his second coming, and that some will be ready and some will not be ready. Okay, so. He is coming quickly, right? It says, blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Now, that little statement there is why I hold that verse 6 deals with Revelation more than it deals with the whole of Scripture there. He said, those who keep the prophecy of this book. I believe he's referencing Revelation. But again, I would tell you that there are those who say the prophecy of the whole book, the Bible. I don't think that fits there, but that's what some would hope. Any questions or anything right there? I don't want to jump ahead. Got a question?
Only one. It's like my entire Bible, the red letter edition.
Right. Really? Isn't that interesting? His statement was that his Bible, his New Testament, is red letter all throughout, except for in this chapter. Isn't that interesting?
Yes. Somebody else.
I. You need it.
Verse 7. Well, anywhere you spoke in
verse 7 is red letter.
Yeah. I think you got a faulty one. Send that thing back. You might not believe this, but my ordination Bible that I got when I was ordained 40 years ago at Parkview Baptist Church in Plainview, Texas, it was a New International, and it did not have the Book of Jonah.
You missed the whole book.
It was just left out at the printer's thing. So they had to get all these deacons and stuff signed my Bible and stuff. And so they had to order a new Bible. I was reading that. Where's Jonah? You know how you get sometimes in the minor project. Where is that? You know, you're looking through all these. It just wasn't there.
He was in the whale.
So they had to cut out the intro page of my old one, and we taped it. We plus in the new one. All right. So, yeah, that's pretty interesting, Pat. All right, verse 8. He said, now I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Once again, John is overwhelmed. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? I always thought about, what, you know how long it took us from getting from chapter 1 to chapter 22? And I'm thinking about, how long did it take for all this to hit John? You know what I'm saying? Did he give him a vision of all this, like, boom? And this almost makes me think that, because you got hit with something that of this magnitude that quickly, it would knock you over, you know. But anyways, we know it took him a while to write the 22 chapters and stuff. But I don't know how long it took the Lord to reveal these 22 chapters to him and stuff. But you can see how this would overwhelm you. It overwhelms us at times where we just sort of say, wow, I don't know what to say. I'm glad God's in charge because the world's in trouble, you know. So, but notice what he did. He's so overwhelmed that he falls on his feet. And he actually says that I fell down to worship the angel. Now, here's an important thing that you have to get, an important biblical principle coming up in the next verse here. Then he, that's the angel, said to me, see that you do not do that. There are religious groups that worship angels today. There are religious groups that, what we would call, venerate angels. Now, here's what you need to know. Angels are heavenly beings. I'm not talking about fallen angels. I'm talking about genuine angels. Are heavenly beings. Their stature and their might is greater than human beings. No doubt about it. Okay. But as we go back to what John's question, they are servants of God and they are messengers to men. Okay. Never are they to be treated as deity. And remember this, anything or any person that is worshiped that is not deity is idolatry. And it doesn't matter their stature. So here's why the doctrine of the Trinity becomes so important. Why? Because we believe that God is a triune God. We believe this, that every attribute that belongs to God belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everything that's due God is due to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when you talk about God, when we talk about the triune nature of God, hope you understand that the Son is not lesser than the Father, and the Father and the Spirit. Okay. Now that you say, wait a minute, Jesus said I can't do it. We're not talking about his incarnation now. We're talking about his eternal identity. Listen, it's very simple to me, and I'll throw this out. See if you catch it. If God is any less than God, he's not God. And God is not progressing, and God is not evolving, and he's not developing, he's not becoming God. By nature, he is eternal God. And every attribute that he holds is eternal in nature. It's not growing like we do. It's not developing. He's not learning, okay? So to say that the Son is a lesser God than the Father would be erroneous scripturally, because if he's less, then he's not. Because God is completely who he is. Completely. Perfectly. So if it is true that Jesus, the Son, is God, then he's completely God. And if it's true that the Holy Spirit is God, then he's completely God. Yet, in the understanding of the Trinity, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father. But all are God. Not three gods, but one God. And I'll tell you what you say, Tony, that fries my mind. I'd say, join my club. I can tell you what it's about, but I cannot tell you that I completely understand it. Anybody that does, they're lying to you. Put your hand on your pocketbook, because they're going to be asking for that next. So we have this approach in the church, and it really is it's kind of sad that we kind of put the Godhead on different tiers. And if we mention the Holy Spirit at all, he's kind of mentioned as an afterthought that we have to be very cautious of. Now, we would never say you have to be cautious of the Father or cautious of the Son, but we'll do that with the Spirit. We talk about even our new statement of faith in our church and stuff. And we look at so many different statements of faith and stuff. And we notice when they dealt with God, you know, the doctrine of God, that every one of them dealt with God as seen in the Son and seen in the Holy Spirit, but never, except for one that we saw, that dealt with speaking of the Father. I guess it was just assumed. But if you believe in the Trinity, wouldn't you put in the understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? We wouldn't exclude any of them, would we? And our committee that did that, that's what we wanted to do. We're going to do that expression. So, again, the angel says, don't do that. We do not worship any being, and we don't exalt any being to a place of worship. And that would be true of, guys, that would be true of human beings.
That's a great lesson.
Huh?
That's a great lesson. That's what
yes.
We should be directing.
Right. And think about, how do we express that? I say we express it even in our church. We say, well, I would never worship an angel. We never worship it. And I would never worship another human being and stuff. So let me ask you this. When you come to church, where's your focus? It better not be me. It better not be. Okay, why? Because the focus has to be on the Lord. When we worship, you're not singing to sing a song. You're singing to him. When you give, you're not giving to First Baptist Church. You're giving to him. When the word is broken up for us, you're not there to hear Tony or Cliff. You're there to hear from him. Now, that does not, I'm not trying to say that the messenger is not important. Of course the messenger is. But the focus has to be him. And I think sometimes, many times, that worship does not happen because he's not our focus. He's not. And I know he's not our focus when someone goes, I wish we'd sing more of this type of song. I wish we'd sing this song. I wish, you know, when people start making those kind of statements, you know what that tells me? It tells me their focus. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying their focus is off. And that's why I love, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where he said, basically, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. You should not be looking anywhere else but to him. And I know, as Paul says, right now we see him through a filter. And sometimes we see him through each other. And that's okay, because we're the body of Christ. But when Jesus decides to show himself through us in someone else's life, I could say to you, Elaine, thank you for letting Jesus shine through you. I appreciate you for doing that. Don't ever stop by saying to that person, it's just you. Remember, going back to what we said earlier, who's the life? Well, he is. Who's the light? Well, he is. Once again, it's not our light that we're sharing with people. It's not our light. It's him. So again, we can express gratitude for faithfulness among brothers and sisters in Christ, but we never, ever let that stop there. I am grateful for the pastors of my life when I was growing up in the church that were faithful to the word of God. I am so grateful to them. They're some of my favorite people in my past. One of my pastor, Brother Don, he's in heaven. He's one of my favorite people of all time. Okay, why? Because he let Jesus speak through him into this nasty little teenage boy's life. And I trusted Jesus. That's why. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. John.
Well, if somebody ends a prayer with, in the Holy Spirit's name we pray, is that blasphemy?
No.
Because?
No. No, I don't think it's blasphemy. In your prayer, have you ever talked to the Holy Spirit? Have you ever talked to Jesus? You ever talked to the Father? Now we understand, here, listen, we understand. When we say, when the Bible says to pray in the name of Jesus, That does not mean put a tagline on the end of your prayer. And yet so many people believe that's what it means. I pray in Jesus' name and I can't say it any other way. What it means is that we understand as believers that everything we have from God in the fullness of who he is has been given to us through Jesus. He's the one that came in the flesh. He's the one that died. He's the one that rose from the dead. He's the one that brought us into a relationship with God. Okay? So when it says pray in Jesus' name, it simply means this. It means that you have a legitimate, genuine relationship with God through Jesus. And everything you have with God has been given to you by God's plan through Jesus. That's all it means to pray in Jesus' name. Okay? And by that, I say that's all it means. That's huge. That's everything. I remember someone tell me, well, you can't pray to Jesus.
Really?
You're only supposed to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That's why I was taught in early. Really? So I can't talk to Jesus? And I can't talk to the Holy Spirit? Matter of fact, when I grew up in a Baptist church, Holy Spirit was persona non grata. Persona non grata. Untouchable. You didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. You certainly didn't delve into the Holy Spirit because someone might get crazy and jump a pew. And it was sad. And even the pastor that I just told you about that I love dearly, it took him a lot of years. I actually finally met Clark Whitten and stuff, and who married Teresa and I, and he met him, and Clark's the Baptist pastor, but you'd probably put him in the category of a Babdicostal. Okay? So, but he had learned back then, quit denying the Holy Spirit. I want to say, because somebody teaches goofy teachings about how the Holy Spirit works, why does the church run away from the truth of who he is? So, you're in 1 Corinthians in our daily Bible reading. That whole book is a book of correction by Paul to a church that had started aberrant teachings and aberrant practices about the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to bring correction. So, and it's a shame that I spent, even as a pastor, my first three or four years as a pastor, just doing what Baptist pastors did and not really having that living relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then I finally got fed up and empty. Two things happening, fed up and empty. I had nothing to share. And it was in a prayer meeting at our church, at our home on a Thursday night. I finally just confessed to the people that were there and called out to God, said, God, I have nothing. It's Thursday. I have nothing for your people. And quite frankly, I had already been using other people's sermons to teach the people because I didn't have really anything. And I just asked God, I asked the Holy Spirit to fill me up. And I'm telling you, he did that Thursday night. And since that time, not that I haven't had to renew and haven't had, you know, but my point was that it was at that time that I saw the Word of God come alive before me. And I just love the Word of God. I love to teach it, love to consume it. But it happened on that night. And I'd been a Christian since I was 16, and that was 20, I was 24, 25 years old at that time or something like that. Is that right?
26.
My wife knows. All right. So, it is not, because you're talking to God, you're talking through God, you're talking about God, you're all these things. So I can say that anything that's due the Father, due the Son, due the Holy Spirit. I'll close with this, not close, but I'll finish this point with it. That I remember Pastor Anise Mesa, and we had a little sign. I've shared this before, a little sign you put the letters up on and stuff. Remember the old signs you put out in front, put the letters up? And we put on there, we worship Jesus here. That's what I put on it. We worship Jesus here. And I got a call from a local Jehovah Witness. And the thing I got was it. You're supposed to worship God. And I said, that's what the sign says. Because that's what the sign says. I could have easily put, we worship the Holy Spirit here. Why? Does the Holy Spirit deserve worship? Well, is he God? It's not a difficult concept when you get these things in line right. If he's not God, don't you dare worship him. If he is God, you better be worshiping. Okay? We like to put it on these little contracts. Got to worship the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But it was never meant to be limiting. All right, so let's go on. See that you do not do this. Verse 9. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. Isn't it interesting that a heavenly being, an angel, ties himself with believers, ties himself with prophets, and ties himself with the eternal word of God? You see the whole of creation that's impacted by what God has even done to humanity. It's an incredible thing. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, by the way, this is in reference back to Daniel chapter 8. And you remember we studied in the book of Daniel chapter 8. He's getting the same message. That's why we always tie Daniel and Revelation. He's getting the exact same message. Daniel closes, Revelation opens. And right here is a reference to that, where in Daniel chapter 8, the angel says to Daniel, he says that the opposite way. He says, now seal up the book of the prophecy, for the time is not at hand for it to be revealed. Now look at what he says to John. Don't seal up the book of prophecy, for the time is at hand. You say, when's the time at hand? Well, the start of the time at hand would be on the Isle of Patmos back in 92, 93 AD. But it certainly is for us too. Same book of prophecy, same scroll, if you will, same angels, same message given both to Daniel in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament. And when Daniel's told to close it up, it's not time to reveal it yet, then John is told to open up, it's time to reveal it. Okay? And that again, I said, so you understand, that's why I always think it's good. If you're going to study the book of Revelation, you ought to start with Daniel. Because it flows right into the other one. And it gives more of an eternal understanding, because you're dealing with, 700 years before Jesus, and then you're dealing with the time until he comes back again. Okay? Goes on to say, verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Here's what that phrase simply, it's not difficult, it's a very simple phrase. It just means what you can expect is what people are and what they're going to be. Are there evil people in this world?
Yeah.
Who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they'll be here till this time. In other words, the world will continue as it has always been. Some will believe, some will not. Some will walk in holiness, righteous, some will not. Okay? When God worked, I believe this, and it goes all the way back to Exodus when he deals with Pharaoh. When God, the Holy Spirit, moves in someone's heart, what that will always do, it will reveal that person's heart. That's why you'll read terms where it says this. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you'll read a term that says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And I believe this. I believe that God reveals the heart when he works in the hearts of people. Now, all of us could probably confess that for some, it took a lot longer for the Holy Spirit to get through to us. Okay, there's some of us that are stubborn. Okay, and then for others, it almost seems like a natural progression. And I can't explain that to you. Look what had to happen to Paul. Talk about a stubborn religious man. And he had to be struck blind and knocked down on a trip to kill Christians. Okay. And I've actually had people say, well, that's not fair. God didn't do that for me, or he didn't do it for so-and-so. Listen, God knows. That's all you have to know. God knows. And when God knows that someone is going to respond to him, I believe that they're going to respond to him. He does whatever is needed to reach that person. I believe that. Okay. I don't think any human being should or is allowed to take any credit for their own salvation. It's nothing about us. But God knows the heart of humanity, and he knows the people that are going to respond. And again, He knows that better than you and I do. Not only that, he's better at it than you and I are. So be careful. We don't want to judge God and who's saved and who's not saved. That belongs to him alone. Okay.
What a colossal ego that would take for me to be the means, the source.
Yeah, if it was us. Yeah, yeah. Yet again, I'll remind you that there are religious approaches to Scripture that require a huge ego on human part. Aren't I special? I understood. Nobody else did. I got it. Nobody else did. And I know that everybody can get it if they're just as smart and special as me. Barry.
I can't think
of
people really look back on their lives. You can almost see how God has started it again to get to where you're at.
Oh, yeah.
All the time, everything that I want. And even when I want to start, that year at the head.
Yeah, I think any believer can look back, like you're saying, look back on their life and you see God's hand there some way. One of the ways I always say as a teenager, even before I trusted in Jesus, was he didn't let me kill myself. I'm not talking about suicide, just, I would say, not suicide, just stupidity. And his hand protected me. While other people did the same things and they weren't, I don't want to say they weren't protected, but the result was different. All right, so again, look at what Jesus says there in verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Remember, the reward for believers is according to your works. That's judgment seat of Christ. Remember, the reward for other unbelievers is according to their works. They don't have faith, so they're going to be judged according to their works at the great white throne judgment. Okay, but this is not a chronological. We've already passed the great white throne judgment. This is just a statement of truth that was given to John at that time. Again, he makes this statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, anybody tells you Jesus never professed to be God, never read that verse. Those are attributes of God. They're not attributes of a man. Blessed, verse 4, blessed are those who do his commandments and that they may be right, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. Going back to the passage I had Teresa read this morning, it's not enough to talk about your faith. Matter of fact, James says in my book, if you haven't got it, you got to get it and read it. But James says in his letter, he says, if you say you have faith, but it does not impact the way you live your life, your faith is dead. That's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith always changes the way we live. So now he makes this statement. Those with genuine biblical faith will do what? They will keep the commandments of God. That doesn't mean we'll not slip and fall. It just means that when I do slip and fall, where do I run? My heart has been changed, so I'm going to be repentant and go to him. Okay? That makes sense? It's not, again, this is not a statement of works-based thing. You got to do all the right things in order to be accepted. No, you're accepted through Jesus Christ, which brings about in your life the ability to do all the right things. They are the fruit of your salvation. They are not what brings salvation. Okay? All right, so verse, and of course, wouldn't you agree that you have been blessed when you walked a life in obedience to God? And when we find ourselves in trouble, even we Christians, we find ourselves in trouble when we're disobedient to God. Okay? But look what he said, verse 15. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. He's talking about those who are in hell. Outside of what? Well, they're not in heaven. They're not in heaven. In a certain way, you can almost say that everything that will exist in this time will be heaven. What will be the expanse of heaven? What will be the limits of what we know as what God has created? I don't know that there will be any limits, except for those who are not allowed in that great expanse that we'll call heaven, if you'll let me do that, and they'll be in that one place called hell. And therefore, they'll be outside. Okay. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Whose angel? Well, who owns the angels? God owns the angels. You don't own the angels. You might say, well, I have my angel. Well, if you have an angel, they have been assigned to you by God. Okay? I've sent my angel to testify to you these things in the church. There you go again, why I say messenger. The angel is a messenger to humanity. Okay? I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Notice there what he does. He ties his incarnation together. We know that he is the eternal God who took on flesh. Of the root of who? David. There's his humanity. He is the bright and the morning star. Has nothing to do with his humanity. Has everything to do with his deity. You have the dual nature of Christ right there before you. Okay. Verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is who? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The bride is who? Us. We're the bride of Christ. We're the church. And what are we supposed to do? Come. There is a call to evangelize, to share the gospel. Come and let him who thirsts, let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely. Let him who what? Desires. But there has to be a call. Or we might put it this way. There has to be a sharing of the gospel. Now, who shares the gospel to people? Well, the church does. But even more than the church, the Holy Spirit does. Because if the Holy Spirit does not call you, you can't come. Now, there are those who believe in what's called irresistible grace. I don't want to get into a big argument about that or anything like that. But what they say, if the Holy Spirit calls you, you will come. Basically, that he doesn't waste his call. Well, according to what it says right here, the last book of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit does say come. But then it makes this statement, let him who hears or desire come. I would say to you, and there's this wonderful balance between predestination and free will. Or I don't even like either one of those terms, really, to tell you the truth. But what is required, according to what he says here, there's required a genuine response from everybody that the Holy Spirit calls to. In other words, there's required that response, and then that makes us responsible for that response. That makes us responsible. John?
What is wrong with free will in turn?
Well, in some people's view, it is this, that man is in control of this whole thing. That God can't do unless man asks him to do and stuff. So in the same way as saying, well, here's the pride of it. I just chose on my own to trust in Jesus. It was all me. And I would say to you, that's impossible. So no one can come to Jesus totally by free will is what I'm telling you. That's why I say there's a balance. Because I think we can only come when the Holy Spirit calls us. But we have a decision to make. And that's where the free will comes in. That's the term right there. But I think there's a balance there that I don't think even religionists and theologians have not completely figured out yet. And maybe we'll never figure it out completely because it is such a wonderful balance. All right? So, but notice here you have the Spirit calling, but you also have the responsibility to put on the human being that hears the call.
This is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes. Should be capitalized there. Yeah. Should be capitalized as Spirit. Verse 18 through, and we'll close this out, 18 through 21. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away from his part of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in it. All right, I'll stop there very quickly. Again, you have reference. Some people reference that to all of Scripture. You can't add or take away. Others reference that only to the book of Revelation. I'm going to say it references, from my view, the book of Revelation. He qualifies what he's saying there. Now, that doesn't mean anybody has the right to take anything out of the rest of the Scripture. But in this case, he's talking about, he says it here. He says, add to or take away from the books of this book of prophecy. Okay? All right? So what he's saying, is, again, my view of what he's saying here is those who are faithful and genuinely saved will only say what the Bible says. And those who are not, they feel free to take away. I preached on it Sunday, the false teachers and what they do. He's talking about these false teachers who will use just enough scripture, but they have no intent of speaking the whole thing. Let's close this out. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. Isn't it interesting to know when it says, he who testifies, and the next phrase is spoken by Jesus. You know what he's saying here? Not just that he testifies, that we get the court view, that he testified. Here's what he's saying here. Jesus just now validated everything that John just told us. Jesus, upon the word of Jesus, guys, upon the word of Jesus, everything that John just told us is true. You know, when it comes to things, when you get right down to it, I say, well, I'll go along with Pat, or I'll go along with Teresa, or I'll go, but ultimately, I'm going to go with what Jesus said. And Jesus said, amen to this. Okay? And that's what I said. I come quickly. Amen. Even so, we would say, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, you've heard that term, Maranatha. Either in music or maybe churches. That's what Maranatha means. When you see that term, that's what it means. Maranatha means even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. It closed out. Verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And how much do we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We always talk about grace to be saved, but I don't need grace just to be saved. I do need it to be saved, but not just to be saved. I need his sustaining grace every day. I need his grace to exist. Okay? So we close out that book 5 minutes after 11 on this date. And any questions before we close out? Or we are closed out, but.
What was the day we started?
Pardon me?
What was the day that we started?
I have no idea. I don't write that stuff down. I was a young man then.
January 26th.
Of what?
21.
A year and a half. A year and a half. We'll get through Philippians a little bit quicker now. Okay. It's been good to be studying this with you. I know it can be hard for some people. But it's good for you to see what it says here. You have that blessing that begins this book. And then over the next couple months, we'll be in Philippians. And I hope it will encourage you in your faith for right now. And hopefully each of us will be able to receive the joy that God has for us as followers of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together in this book, not only today, but throughout the last year and a half. May we see, experience, and know the blessing that comes from the study of this book. Lord, I pray you bless your church in these days. Make us strong in you and help us to walk in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, online, we'll see you all later. Thanks for joining us. Next week, Philippians, if you want to read ahead.
Thank you, Tony.
Thank you, Pastor.
All right, bye-bye now.
Bye.